If you will, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. We're starting this chapter, verse number 1 tonight. Let's talk about the woman and the dragon. So the first section of the book of Revelation had to do with those letters to the churches of Asia, chapters 1, 2, and 3. So we get our initial vision of Jesus and the candlesticks and those things, and then the seven specific congregations where the symbolism is explained in very simple images and simple terms, and we kind of get a grasp of how that's going to work in the book. Following that, in chapter 4 through chapter 11, we have kind of a narrative of God, or rather John, seeing God on his throne in heaven, holding a scroll. No one's able to open it. He meets Jesus, the lion who is a lamb, who is able to open the scroll, and he begins to do so. And as each of those seven seals are broken, part of the scroll is revealed, and we see God, his people being persecuted and suffering, and God's promise to vindicate them. And so with the opening of the seventh seal, there were seven angels, which each had a trumpet. And as each of those trumpets sounded, God revealed judgment on the wicked, especially on those who were persecuting his children. And those judgments were not complete and final judgments like at the end of time, but they were meant to try to motivate them to repentance. And it ended with the sounding of the seventh trumpet that we talked about last time, where we have victory of God's people over their enemies and their enemies being punished. Now, following that, starting in chapter 12, we have kind of a new section of the book. So that first section has ended, and now we have a more detailed description in some starker and maybe in some ways more difficult symbolism describing the conflict between the devil and the people of God. And so this has to do with, particularly in the context of Revelation, the persecution that the Roman Empire, through the Roman government on one hand and through Roman religion on the other, their persecution of the Lord's church and of individual Christians. And so that begins to be described to us in chapter 12 as a conflict between the woman and the dragon. Some people believe that this, starting here in chapter 12, is, that little book that John ate that was sweet, but it made his stomach bitter. They say that this is the content of that book. And that may be true. Whether or not it is, what this section does begin to do is to detail how the Roman Empire became a tool for Satan to use in persecuting the church. And so it teaches particularly about that, but also, of course, shows us the lesson that whenever men surrender to Satan, they can become weapons in his hand to hurt the people of God. And that can be a religious group, it can be a government, it can be, you know, an individual. Whoever it is, Satan can use those people to try to hurt God's children. But what we ultimately learn, of course, is that God is still in control. He's still on the throne, and he's going to protect his people and defeat their enemies, including the Roman Empire. So with that in mind, let's read the first six verses of chapter 12 and talk about the dragon and the woman and this conflict that we begin to see between them. So verse 1 says, "There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was called up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." So let's talk about this first section and kind of get, you know, maybe an overview and a grasp of the symbolism here that we can learn what God is teaching us. So first of all, we're told that there was this great wonder in heaven that John saw. The word for wonder is the same word for a sign. So this is another symbol that's a sign. It's pointing to something. So it's not literal. And we have to remember that. This is not a literal woman who's being attacked by a literal dragon. It's imagery, it's a vision, it's symbolism to teach and to illustrate a lesson. The idea when it says there was a great or appeared a great wonder in heaven, the idea is that John saw these things in the sky or from the perspective of heaven. We're not meant to think that these things were happening in heaven, but that John saw them in heaven, that he sees it in the sky. So it's not something happening in heaven. And that's important because, you know, people try to relate this to Satan's causing a war in heaven and those things. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we go on. But the emphasis here is on the woman, and the way that she is dressed is described for us to emphasize the significance of it. So first of all, her clothing is with the light of the sun and the moon and the stars. So she's clothed with the sun, the moon's under her feet, and on her head there's a crown of 12 stars. And that light is supposed to represent and to symbolize the totality of revealed truth from God. And here's what we mean by that. Of course, we know that the gospel is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world, and his gospel gives that light to us. But the picture here is of God's revealing his truth in all the ages of men. So sometimes we talk about the patriarchal age as the starlight age, because God was revealing truth, but it was still dim light. It wasn't the full light of the sun. The Mosaic age was the moonlight age, because there's a little more light, a little more clarity. God's plan is being shown more clearly. And then there's the Christian age, which is the sunlight age, where we have the full revelation of God. So Hebrews 1:1-2 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So in time past, it was through the prophets. And so that's not as bright a light as it is through the Son of God. And that was intentional on God's part. And that's, you know, the point of the way he revealed things, that the light became brighter until Jesus came. And he is the light of the world. In Ephesians 3:4-5 that we're studying on Wednesday night, Paul's talking about the revelation of the mystery. Well, it was a mystery under the patriarchal age, and it was a mystery under the Mosaic age, because they didn't know the end of the story. They didn't know what all this meant and what all it was leading to. But Paul says he has been given the revelation of the mystery by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says he wrote it down, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto us, his holy apostles and prophets, by the Spirit. So they didn't know, but now it's revealed. We've gone from starlight and moonlight to sunlight. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 1:10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And what that means is, under the Old Testament, when the prophets received revelation from God, they didn't know what it meant. And they wanted to know, and they inquired, and they dug into it very diligently, and they searched it out and tried to figure out what it all meant. But ultimately, what they came to understand is, this is not for us. This is for people in the future. And those people in the future are you and I, who have access to the full revelation of God. So they lived in starlight and moonlight, but we have the full light of the sun, the S-U-N, but also the S-O-N, the Son of God, revealed to us in the gospel. So this woman is clothed with starlight and with moonlight and finally with sunlight. And that's meant to emphasize to us that she represents the people of God through all the ages of the world. So we're told that she wore a crown of 12 stars. And the word for crown, you remember we've talked about there are two different kinds of crowns in the Bible, in the New Testament. One is a crown that is a crown of authority, which you wear when you rule and reign. The other is a crown of victory. When you run the race and you win, you get the victory crown. Well, this is the victory crown. And so through the light of truth, she has gained victory. So this woman is in labor, and she's experiencing the pains of labor, waiting for the child to be born. Now, when we read that, and we understand, of course, some of the language later on, people often immediately think about Mary, the Virgin Mary giving birth to Jesus. But nowhere in Scripture is Mary described this way. There are those who take this passage, even though it's symbolic and it's in a book filled with symbols, but they take it very literally, and they say that Mary has a crown of stars and Mary wears a robe of light, and therefore she's elevated almost to the position of God herself. And so we are to honor her, and some even say worship her and pray to her because she is so highly exalted. But this is not talking about Mary. She's never described this way in Scripture. And of course, you know, we won't go through all the verses where she's mentioned, but she is a very humble servant of God who, of course, brought up Jesus in such an honorable and admirable way. But she's not God, and she's not to be worshipped or prayed to or anything like that. So this is not Mary. Others say maybe this refers to the Jewish nation, because through them, Jesus came into the world. But if we know anything about the gospel, we know that by and large, the Jewish people rejected Christ. They're the ones who sought to crucify him. So this is not the nation of Israel as a whole, because they did not accept him as the Son of God. Some suggest that this is referring to the church. But Jesus established the church. The church didn't establish Jesus. This is talking about a woman giving birth to the Son of God. So it's not the church. This woman represented here by the starlight, the moonlight, the sunlight, and the victory crown represents the faithful remnant who, through all the ages of time, the ages of history, they were the ones who labored for God and labored against Satan in hope of redemption. And so it's not talking about the Jewish nation as a whole, but those who were truly the faithful remnant. It's not talking about, you know, everybody who lived under the Old Testament, but those who were faithful to God. And this shouldn't surprise us, because this kind of language is used for the remnant in the Old Testament. For example, in Micah 4 and verse 9, God says, "Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail." So they were experiencing pain like a woman in labor. And he says, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies." Well, who went into Babylon? Of course, the nation of Judah did. But who was delivered from Babylon? It was only the faithful remnant who came back. Everybody didn't come back. In fact, many of them, most of them, chose to stay in Babylon or to move into other parts of the world. But there was a birth process taking place. The pains of that included the captivity, and what came out of it was a remnant that was purified and focused on serving God and doing his will. And they came back to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the wall, and they rebuilt the city, and They rebuilt the temple, and that was the birthing process. So that language had to do with the faithful remnant. Also in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we know the verse very well because it's a prophecy of Jesus' birth, but it says, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So we know that's a prophecy about Jesus and his eternal nature and that he would be born in Bethlehem. But verse 3 says, "Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel." So notice, the one who's in labor brings forth, she gives birth, and then the remnant are the ones who will return. So while this is a prophecy about Jesus, it's also a prophecy about the remnant who would ultimately bring Christ into the world by being faithful to God. And so it was through those faithful few, that faithful remnant, that Mary was found and ultimately that Jesus was born. And one more Old Testament passage, Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 7, says, "Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God?" So God says he's been working all throughout time for this moment. And when the time came, it happened exactly when God said that it would. And so it was like a woman having the child before labor pains started, or immediately when they started, she gives birth. And that was God who in the fullness of the times brought Jesus into the world at the exact right moment. So, you know, all of these things have to do with that faithful remnant, those who were true to God, through their faithfulness, bringing about the coming of the Messiah. Of course, God did it, but he worked through them and, of course, on their behalf. So that includes faithful Christians, not because we were in existence before that and making it happen, but we are a part of the faithful remnant if we're a child of God. So, for example, in verse 17 in this chapter, it says, "The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." That's you and me. We are the remnant of the seed of this woman because we're part of the same group of faithful who have existed from, you know, the Garden of Eden and Seth and that bloodline all the way down to the faithful at the time of Jesus. So that's who Christians are. Hebrews 9 and 15 shows us that connection between the faithful under the old law and the faithful under the new. It says, "For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So Jesus didn't just die for us today as Christians, those who would come after, but also for those who came before. And that's the faithful remnant. And then Hebrews 11:40 says, "God having provided some better thing for us, that they," those who came before, "without us," those who have come after, "should not be made perfect." So their salvation wasn't complete until Jesus died. They weren't made complete until the church was established. And the point is that we're all one family. Even though those who lived before Pentecost, before the cross, were never members of the Lord's church, they're part of that faithful remnant. And because of that, we are part of the same family. We're all one. So we understand when we get to heaven, it's not just going to be Christians there. It's going to be the faithful of all the ages. And they are the ones who ultimately brought Jesus into the world. God did it, but he did it through them. And that's what this woman represents and symbolizes to us. So verse 2 says, "She being with child cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered." So she's going through the pains of labor waiting for this child to be born. And then verse 3 says, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Now verse 9 tells us exactly who this is. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And so we know who the dragon is. We're told very clearly that this is Satan. He's called great because, you know, not because he's wonderful, but because he's powerful. It has to do with his ability to wield a mighty influence. And the devil, though he's conquered and he's defeated, he still has tremendous influence. Think about all in the world who are under the influence of Satan. So he's great because of that influence and that might. He's red because red is the symbol of bloodshed, the symbol of murder and of blood being spilled. John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. So Satan was a murderer from the beginning. You go back to the Garden of Eden, that's exactly what he was trying to do to Adam and Eve. God said, if you eat of this tree, thou shalt surely die. And Satan did everything that he could to get them to eat of that tree so they would die. And God would have been robbed of his creation, and he would have had no children that he'd created to live with him eternally in heaven. But God stepped in, and he interposed the blood of his son. Jesus hadn't died yet, but in God's mind, he already had. God sees beginning and end. And so Jesus took the place of Adam and Eve. And history is how you get from that sin to the Savior and God's hand in doing so, and the role of this woman, the faithful remnant. So Satan is described as having 7 heads, and the head has to do with intellect or wisdom. 7 is the number of perfection or completion, which means that Satan has a fullness of intellect, a fullness of wisdom, but it's not godly wisdom, because he's not trying to do right and to do God's will, but he has craftiness in his ability to deceive. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So the devil had a fullness of wisdom, and he used every trick in his book, you know, to deceive Eve. And he did it with subtlety, right? He was able to manipulate her to the point of believing him and rejecting God. And that's the wisdom that he displays. It's not a good kind of wisdom, but a wisdom toward evil. So he has 7 heads. And then he has 10 horns. And 10 is also a number of completion, but here it has to do with power. So Satan has a fullness of power. However, that power is limited, and it's limited to his sphere of influence, which is the earthly realm. So in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, he's called the God of this world, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So Satan is the God of this world. He's not the God of all creation. He's not God on his throne in heaven. He only has power and influence in this realm. In John 12:31, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So Satan has authority, he has power, but it's limited to this world. John 14:30, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. In John 16:11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So Satan has power, but it's limited only to this realm. And that's encouraging, because it means when we go to heaven, we don't have to worry about the devil anymore. He's not going to have any power or any influence over us at all. He has no access to heaven, and he can't get to us in heaven. But while we live in this world, he still exists, and he still has a wisdom for deception that we have to be on guard against. And so he has seven heads, that great wisdom, 10 horns, power, complete power, but limited to this world, and he wears seven crowns. Now, these crowns are not crowns of victory, but these are the crowns of rule or of royalty. So not he hasn't won the victory, but he has this realm in which he rules and he has authority. So he's described in these symbolic terms to show us and to remind us of who he is, what his influence is, and his means of attack are. And it's always deception in an attempt to murder, to kill physically, but ultimately to kill spiritually. So then his power is shown in verse 4 when it says that his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. So this harkens back to Satan's rebellion against God and those angels that joined with him. So we know very little about it from Scripture, but 2 Peter 2:4 says, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So there were angels that sinned. Jude 6 says, the angels which kept not their first estate. They didn't stay where they belonged and where they should have been and what God created them to be, but they left that by sinning. They left their own habitation. And Jude says, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. So when you think about Satan taking a third of the stars, it reminds us of his rebellion and him taking a certain number of angels with him in that. How many that was, we don't know. Exactly what happened, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it harkens back to that. But what it's probably actually referring to is Daniel's prophecy from Daniel chapter 8. And in verse 9 of that prophecy, the Bible says, out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now, we don't have time to study, you know, everything about Daniel and go into all that context. But when you look at it, what it has to do with is oppression against the people of God by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes during the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In verse 24, it says that his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And so the casting down of those stars had to do with some of the faithful of God being destroyed by persecution, being put to death and being killed. And Antiochus Epiphanes certainly did that. And, he brought his soldiers in and they defiled the temple and did all kinds of sacrilegious and blasphemous things there. And they persecuted the faithful of God. And so the imagery is that Satan had a hand in that. And now he has a hand in Rome and Rome's persecution against the church. So he will be able to cast down some of the faithful, meaning that they're going to suffer and some will be killed. And obviously we know that that happened during the time of this Roman persecution. But his purpose is what ultimately is the point of all this. It says, you know, he would cast them to the earth. But then it says the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So his purpose was to destroy the child of this woman. Now, Satan has tried to destroy God's faithful, and he's tried to overcome and defeat God's plan of salvation all the way from the Garden of Eden. That first temptation to Eve and to Adam was an attempt to overthrow God's plan for humanity and to take away our salvation. And of course, God had a greater plan, greater than what Satan could ever imagine, but he was trying to destroy it all the way in the beginning. Later, he will, of course, continue that agenda by persecuting the church. The reason he's still attacking us today is he's trying to destroy God's plan of salvation, to rob God of the faithfulness and the love that he wants from his children. But the focus became the woman's child, which is Jesus. And we know, of course, the story that when Jesus was born, Matthew 2, 13 through 16, what did Satan do? He worked through Herod to kill all of those children in Bethlehem. And so verse 16 of Matthew 2 says, Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So that was the devil trying to kill baby Jesus when he was a baby. But of course, God warned Joseph, and they fled and were not there. Satan came back in Matthew 4 at the temptation of Jesus, trying to destroy the Son of God by tempting him to sin. And had he convinced Jesus to yield to that temptation, it would have destroyed God's plan of redemption. We wouldn't have a Savior. And that's what he wanted to do. And that didn't work, of course. So we come to the crucifixion. Luke 22 in verse 3 says, Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of 12. John 13, 27, After the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. The work of Judas was the work of Satan. It was the devil trying again to destroy this child of God, the Son of God, in order to defeat God's plan of salvation. So he tried in every way that he could to destroy Jesus. So verse 5 says, She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So the devil's trying to defeat Christ so he can defeat God's plan, but this woman, who again is not just Mary, Mary was a part of the remnant, but it's not just her. It's the faithful of all the ages who bring forth this child into the world. The Bible says here, and the emphasis is that it was a man-child. And that doesn't just mean that he was a male, that she had a baby boy. It means that she gave birth to a man, a valiant warrior who not only would not be defeated by Satan, but he would defeat the dragon. And so this man-child was a mighty man, a valiant warrior who is going to crush the head of the serpent, who's going to defeat the dragon, and is going to escape every attempt that the devil made to defeat him and destroy him. And so it says here that he would rule with a rod of iron. And this, again, is the rule of Christ. There's no bending. There's no compromise with the law of Christ. His gospel is law, and it can't be changed. I mean, men change it, you know, but we don't do so with the approval of God or without facing judgment and punishment from God. So he rules with the rod of iron. It's the standard for truth, and it's his law, God's law, for every person on planet Earth today. And that's the rule of Christ. But not only that, but he ascended to God. And so he was called up unto God and to his throne. Now, we don't need to think about that as Jesus ascended to the Father to run away for protection from the dragon. He wasn't ascending to escape, but he ascended to rule and to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the devil is the god of this world, the prince of this world. He has power here. Jesus ascended above him and sits at the right hand of God, reigning over him, over Satan, as well as over the world and all of the universe. And that was the point of his ascension, to receive his kingdom. So now the kingdom of Christ exists. That kingdom is the church, and the faithful remnant are those who come into it, those who hear about Jesus, believe the gospel, and obey it. And when they're baptized for the remission of their sins, the Lord adds them to the church, which is his body. and what happens to the church. It says, verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness. So this is the faithful remnant fleeing into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So the picture is of the faithful remnant fleeing into the wilderness because there's a place of protection there. Well, that place is the church. The church is God's place of protection, his ark of safety for us today. And there is a real sense in which the church is in the wilderness because we are separate from the world and different from the world and under attack from the world, but protected by the gospel, by the power of the blood of Jesus, by the hope of heaven, and all those things that God has given to us. And so there's the picture of God providing a place of protection for those who become followers of his Son. So this is the first part of this section, and we won't have time to do the rest. Lord willing, we'll look at it in our next lesson and talk about how Michael, the angel, fits in here and how this battle continues to take shape. But I hope that we understand the symbolic nature of what we're being shown here, that God's not talking about a literal battle in heaven, you know, with a literal dragon and all of those things. We've said before, and it's worth remembering, that, you know, so many people use the book of Revelation as a means of creating fear, that terrible things are going to happen and all of these, you know, bad things are going to happen. And it's not a book of fear at all, unless you're an enemy of God. You know, you should be afraid of God's judgment. But this is a book that's trying to teach us about victory, that the Satan, you think of this dragon and you think of his might and his, you know, being red and powerful, and that's kind of terrifying. But what we find out is that he couldn't stop Jesus and he couldn't defeat God's plan, and Jesus ascended and reigns over him. And so if I'm with Christ, it doesn't matter what the devil does. He has 7 heads and 10 horns. He has wisdom and might, but he can't defeat me if I will just listen to and follow what Jesus says. His truth overcomes all the lies of the devil. And so if I stay with him, I don't have anything to worry about. We're going to see that not only did Satan not defeat Jesus and he couldn't defeat God, he couldn't even defeat one of God's angels. Michael defeated the devil. And if an angel can do it, then we can. We can have that same victory. And that's the point. The devil tries to appear intimidating to make us afraid, but God has already won the victory for us if we'll just stay with him, with his Son, faithful unto death. We know that we overcome and have the reward of heaven. And that's ultimately the lesson of the book and of this vision here. So I hope it'll be an encouragement to us, and maybe it causes us to think that if, you know, we've fallen prey to the lies of the devil and we've given in to temptation and sin has separated us from God, that doesn't have to be our final outcome. It's not the end of the story. As long as we're alive, there's hope. As long as there's breath in our lungs, we can change and we can come back to the Lord. And that's what he's trying to encourage us to do, to be faithful unto him. So if someone here has sin that needs to be forgiven, if you're a child of God, if you'll repent of it and confess it, God is willing to forgive when we ask through that avenue of prayer. We'll pray with and for you, and God will forgive and restore. If you've never become a Christian, you can be a part of this faithful remnant, a part of this group from all the ages of the world who have trusted God and obeyed him and have that reward of protection and salvation in heaven. The steps are simple. Hear the gospel, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. And we can help you do that as well. So if you have that need to have sins forgiven, why not make that decision and come forward and respond even now as we stand and as we sing.